Perhaps you've heard the story of the young child who was in their bed at night trying to fall asleep, but was very scared and couldn't quite fall asleep, which is the story at my house with at least one of my children most every night. And they call out to their parents. They call out to mom and dad in the next room, "Mom, Dad, I'm scared. Will you come and be with me?" And mom and dad gently yell from the other room, "It's okay. It's okay. God is with you. He'll protect you. Just go back to sleep." And the child responds to mom and dad, "I know he'll protect me, but I need somebody with skin on." Maybe you've heard that story before, but it really does accentuate all of our desire to be in relationship with people, to have the human touch. It accentuates and points to our loneliness sometimes and our need to be with people. I was told by somebody this week that I think research has been done that most people need 9 hugs a day just to be healthy. And I'm thankful I get that many before I leave for work in the morning from my little girls, and it's great. I'm a charmed man. But we need humanity. We need others to touch us, to show us that they love us and that they're there and that they care. Last week we looked at the story of the angel appearing to Mary, apparently while she was doing laundry. This young virgin girl from Nazareth. And Mary, we saw, was a humble receiver of grace, open-handed and empty. She received the grace of God, and she was willing to be used by God. But in order to do that, she had to be empty, right? She had to empty herself out in humility, accept the gift. And she received the grace of God in the form of a son, Jesus. And receiving it wasn't necessarily free. It cost her something. It cost her something because she had to open herself up to whatever God chose to do in her, the work that he was going to do in her. Now, Mary would become a giver. She would become a generous person. She was that. But first, she had to receive. She had to begin by being a humble receiver. And for all of us, without first receiving, there's little chance that our giving will be done in a way that both honors God and blesses others. Because we can enter into giving from a position of power, can't we? We can attempt to give without first receiving, but when we do that, we give without humility. So our giving can become obligatory. In other words, I have to give. I have to do it. Maybe I do it out of spite even. Or our giving can become manipulative in that we give in order to get something back, like a break on our tax returns. Or our giving can become self-aggrandizing. Okay, in other words, we give to make ourselves look good. We give so that we can get our name on the new building or a plaque with our name on the wall or something like that, so that people will know how good we are. Or our giving, done without first receiving, can be self-justifying. It could be something that we simply do to make ourselves feel better, make ourselves feel like we are worthy, like we've done something good. No matter what, giving without first receiving is simply a prideful attempt for us to retain control in our lives. So Mary was a receiver first, which means that God was the giver. When Mary received, God was the giver, and God is always the first giver. He's always the primary mover. So it's his initiative for him to come and to give. And through this giving, he shows us what it means to be givers. He shows us what it means to give. And what does he give us? What does God give us? Well, the easy answer is everything, right? But specific to the Christmas story, what God gives us is himself. The greatest gift God gives us is the gift of himself. And this is really the story that we celebrate at Christmas. It's the story of what we call the incarnation, which is a big fancy word that simply means enfleshed. That God, whose spirit took on flesh. And this is the mystery of him taking on humanity, our nature, in the form of an infant. The Bible tells us that the Word became flesh. God, who is spirit, took on skin so that he could feel. He took on human lungs so that he could breathe. He had human eyes so that he could see, so that he could weep. He took on human ears that he might listen. He took on a human body that he could identify with us and walk with us and ultimately one day die for us. And we can't fully understand what God did in taking on human nature in this incarnation. None of our minds could truly understand what was happening there. It will always be a mystery. It's been a mystery that's been argued by theologians and philosophers for thousands of years. But even more importantly than that, for the same length of time, true believers have wondered and marveled at it for millennia. We worship Jesus because of this beautiful mystery. He is worthy of our awe and our worship because of the incarnation. Bob Coughlin, who's a well-known worship leader, writes this. He wrote, "The infinite in Jesus, the infinite became an infant. The all-knowing one became a babbling baby. As one song puts it, the author climbed inside the page. God came to us because we never would have come to him. We never could have come to him. But God didn't just come to us. He became one with us." One of us, excuse me. God didn't just come to us. He became one of us. So Jesus was not only Emmanuel, God with us, he was us. So let's approach the incarnation with an appetite, not to explain it or fully understand it, but with an appetite for wonder, a desire to worship as we consider the wet, the width, and the depth, and the height, and the breadth of the love of God embodied in the person of Jesus. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, this story, which is really the only part of the story of Jesus' birth that Matthew in his gospel tells. The rest of the story we find mostly in Luke, but Matthew gives us this little snippet from the perspective of a man named Joseph, starting at verse 18. Follow along with me if you'd like. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And when taken at face value, if you really attempt to put yourself in the story, this is actually a pretty gut-wrenching story of a major crisis in the life of a man who's described as being a just man. I mean, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a few minutes. Okay, you're engaged to be married. You've probably not, in this culture, you've probably not spent a whole lot of time with the woman you're about to marry, that you're betrothed to. You've certainly spent no time alone with that woman. You barely know her, but suddenly, one day, you're confronted with the shameful news that she's pregnant. Now, the Jewish understanding of betrothal is worlds apart from our understanding the modern day understanding of engagement. Betrothal was a serious covenantal arrangement. It was really looked on as being just as serious and binding as marriage. So even in these verses, Joseph was identified as Mary's husband, even though there hadn't been a wedding, there hadn't been a consummation of the marriage, and yet he was seen as her husband. So to break a betrothal was considered adultery, and to end one legally was considered to be divorce. According to Jewish law, back in the book of Deuteronomy, unfaithfulness to one's betrothed was punishable by death. Although because they were under Roman rule at this time, that punishment wasn't necessarily allowed. So betrothed couples who were betrothed, they weren't living together, but they were expected to be ferociously faithful to one another. And a family was expected to protect the purity of their betrothed daughters. But for some reason here, we know the reason, but it seems here that the cultural and moral imperatives of protection and purity have been compromised or been trespassed in this case. That's what it seems like from the outside. So sooner or later, this pregnant, unmarried Jewish teenager, Mary, could no longer hide her physical state. The child within her was growing and expanding and taking up more real estate in her body. Her body was changing, and she couldn't hide it forever. So people, including Joseph, were beginning to take notice. This is a moment of crisis. Now, we don't know, we're not told what Joseph was told by anybody else about the pregnancy, right? We don't know if Mary attempted to explain to her the message and the visit from the angel. We don't know if Mary told her about her visit to Elizabeth and what Elizabeth had said to her. We don't know if maybe her parents came to Joseph and vouched for her, telling him the story and advocating for her integrity and her purity, or if they too were hanging their heads and wondering how their dear, sweet daughter Mary could be so foolish and immoral. We don't really know the details of how this all went down. We don't even know if anybody talked to Joseph or if he just heard this through the rumor mill of Nazareth. Whatever happened, God's work in Mary wasn't clear to everyone. Joseph didn't seem to understand what was going on. And it's important for us to notice that God chose to withhold the story. He chose to withhold the truth from Joseph for a time, to keep him in the dark. He didn't find out about what was going on until after she was pregnant, until even after it was a public thing. The timing here was a matter of divine prerogative, of God choosing not to tell him, of God choosing not to keep, choosing to keep him in the dark. It was God's wisdom to intentionally to leave him in the dark for a time. I think he was bringing Joseph along on this journey of understanding, this journey of wrestling, this journey of having to make a decision that was life-altering and pretty brutal. Perhaps God was even leading him along in this place to help him to understand the perceptions of those on the outside that didn't know the story, that were just looking at a pregnant teenager and saying, "How shameful." And that's where he was for a time until God brought him into the story and he entered in with Mary, took her as his wife, and then began to walk along that road, really a road of public shame, with her. Maybe God was helping him to have grace on those who would look in from the outside and not know what to say, or say things that were judgmental or cast stones. Perhaps to help him identify with her in a place where he wouldn't be judgmental either. Eventually, we see as he wrestles with this, Joseph makes up his mind in verse 19. It says, "Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." So for Joseph to be called a just man simply means that he was a righteous man. He was a man who sought to live his life in accordance with God's laws. He was a man striving to keep God's law. He wanted to obey God. He wanted to do what he thought God wanted him to do. He wanted to live according to God's decrees. So he wasn't a man who was known as a liar or a swindler or an adulterer or a fool or a thief. He was a man who simply wanted to do the right thing. And because he was a just, law-abiding man, there was only one thing he could do. Divorce Mary. In his eyes, Mary, whether it was willing or forcefully, Mary was no longer a virgin. And according to Jewish laws and traditions at the time, Joseph's only recourse was divorce. According to scholar Craig Keener, Jewish and Roman law both demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were guilty of adultery. So in the eyes of the law, to which Joseph faithfully wanted to hold, in the eyes of the law, Mary was no longer eligible to be married to her betrothed. So it was a law-abiding, just decision, we're told, for Joseph to divorce her. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't have married her. Now, Joseph wasn't simply a just man. He was also a kind man. He was a good man. He was a merciful man. So he resolved to divorce her because he was just. But he resolved to divorce her quietly because he was kind. He was unwilling to put her to shame, we're told. He saw no reason to push the law to its furthest extent, which would basically entail dragging Mary before the elders of the town, making public accusations against her and bringing shame on her in the eyes of their entire village. According to the law, he had the right to do that. According to the law, this whole thing could have ended in a public execution. Though this time, it probably only would have been a set of legal proceedings and a public denouncement of Mary and of her character. So for a divorce to take place quietly was to utilize or involve the smallest number of witnesses, one or two witnesses, to sign divorce papers and give them to her and send them on her way, which is what Joseph was planning to do. Now, aside from all this, justice in the eyes of the law, not wanting to shame her, for Joseph's part, there would have been an even broader sense of anguish because the episode was inherently shameful to him as a man. Because if Joseph didn't divorce her, and this is one of the reasons I think he was pushed to divorce, if Jesus didn't divorce her, he would be assumed to be the father. If she's pregnant, the betrothed doesn't divorce her, then he would be assumed to be the father. And as a result, his reputation would be sullied, which is actually what happens with the story. He does marry her. His reputation probably becomes sullied as well. But further than that, for a man's fiancée to get pregnant by another man prior to marriage would itself be a source of shame for him. It would imply that Mary thought him unworthy or inadequate in some way. It would be a direct stain on his honor, on his pride, on his worthiness, on his reputation. So a less merciful man than Joseph, a more vengeful man with Joseph, would have sought to put as much of that same shame on her as he himself had received, maybe even more. But Joseph didn't do that. He was a good man who was put in a really tough spot. And it isn't until he's had to wrestle with this heartbreaking idea that his wife essentially has been impregnated by someone other than him. It isn't until he's had to wrestle through that and grind, probably praying and wrestling with God. It isn't until he's had to wrestle through that that God comes to him and reveals his plan. And the crux of that plan, the center of that plan, is that God himself is about to enter into the messiness. God's about to enter into the pain and the difficulty and the shame of human existence. He's about to enter into the muck and the mire of our broken world and bring redemption by becoming one of us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because like Joseph, God is both just and kind. He's both just and merciful. So in his justice, Joseph resolved to show mercy. The same as God, whose justice is embodied in his mercy. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God is the ultimate and final judge of sin. In fact, he's the one who's been grievously wronged through our sins, and yet it's he himself who comes and gives us salvation, who does the work to offer us salvation, even though he's the one who's been wronged. So God is just, and God is merciful, and he's going to become God with us. God in the flesh. God in the muck and the mire. God in the difficulty. God in the trial. God in the sleepless nights and stressful days. God in the unknown. God in the difficult decisions. God as human in the midst of our human experience. God with us. So God came to Mary and Joseph in their shame. They had to bear the shame of their culture, of their village, of their society. He came to them in their shame, but if you think about it, he was also the source of that shame. Jesus was the son who Mary and Joseph would raise, who was of dubious paternity. And he would enter into a family marked by shame, and he would willingly take that on himself. So not only were they poor, but they were marked by shame, and he chose to enter into that. He could have entered into a royal family or a rich family or a family where they could have maybe hidden this secret for a long time, but he chose to enter into this family and take that on himself. This is how the great giver gives of himself to us in the incarnation. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. He takes on not only our nature, but our experience, our pain, our suffering, our shame. And in that, Jesus is the embodiment of a gracious and giving God. He's an object lesson. He's the physical outworking of God's generous nature. So I'd like to take a few minutes and look at another passage. This time, we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2, which is just a few books after Matthew. Philippians chapter 2, which is this beautiful hymn, really, this beautiful poem that Paul inserts into his letter to the Philippians that gives us a picture of how fully God has given to himself to us, how fully God has given himself to us in Jesus. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to look at a few verses, starting at verse 5 and going through verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The first way that Jesus shows us the giving nature of God is that Jesus gives sacrificially. So in order to become human, Jesus, and think about this for a second, okay, the divine, eternal one, the second person of the Trinity, he's always existed, he's always had everything he needed. He had to give something up, It says he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's generosity cost him something. But how could the infinite and perfect God, who has everything, possibly give up anything? How could God really give up anything? How could he himself make a sacrifice? The picture we find in Philippians 2 is of the one who is everything making himself nothing. And that doesn't mean that Jesus became less than God for a time, like he put his godness on a shelf so that he could be a human. He was fully God and fully man. He retained all of his divine attributes, even when he made himself nothing. He willingly limited himself. He limited the expression of his divine attributes. But what he did was that he submitted himself to all that was entailed in becoming the incarnate Savior. Could God have saved us without sacrificing anything? Probably. God can do a lot. He could probably do that. But I don't think it would have been as glorious. I don't think it would have shown the love that he has for us. It wouldn't have put a spotlight on his nature as the giver. A giver shows what he treasures by what he is willing to give up in order that he might give. I'll say that again. A giver shows what he treasures by what he is willing to give up in order that he may give. You see, Jesus didn't grasp at the things he deserved. Rather, he emptied himself for what he loved. Jesus gave sacrificially. The second thing here is that Jesus gave incarnationally, which is not a word according to the spell check, but he gives incarnationally. In Jesus, basically, God got dirty. He entered into the messiness of our lives. He let Joseph live in the pain and betrayal and grief and make his own decision about what to do with Mary. He allowed in Joseph the struggle and the anguish, but he didn't leave Joseph there. He came to him. He extended mercy where he was at. He didn't leave him alone. And for God to love us, for Jesus to love us incarnationally, isn't for him to take away all of our problems. And have we got problems? We've got plenty of problems. So for God to love you and come and love you incarnationally doesn't mean that he's going to solve or get rid of all of your problems. What it does mean is that he's going to come and live and walk with you in the midst of your problems. Consider Jesus' birth. Imagine the sights and the sounds and the smells and the earthiness of how this all happened. By taking the form of an infant, God identified with us in our weakness, in our utter dependence, by becoming the most dependent human possible. John tells us that the Word, that is Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson translates that, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us. He dwelt among us. And this becoming flesh, John goes on to say, is the glory of Jesus. The Word became flesh, this is John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory that the apostles saw was the visible, physical, tangible, touchable, enfleshed, bodily presence of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. In the incarnate Son, we see the glory of the giving God, who got himself dirty for our sakes. The third way that Jesus gives, that we see in this text in Philippians 2, is that he gives relationally. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He moved into the neighborhood. Jesus entered into relationship with fallen humanity, and he did that so that he could reclaim and repair the broken relationship between God and man. So by becoming a human person, God reminds us that he's a personal God. He's not some impersonal force out in the universe that doesn't want to have anything to do with us. God comes to us with skin on. And in that, he reveals not only humanity's worth, not only your worth and my worth, but his desire to show tangible love through relationship. The incarnation is the divine announcement. It's the trumpet blast announcement that God wants to know you. He wants to be in relationship with you. And finally, we see here that Jesus gives by serving. It says Jesus took the form of a servant, and the incarnation was the ultimate model of service. Jesus counted others more significant than himself. He didn't look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus said it himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we talk about giving more this week in our Advent conspiracies, we talk about giving more. We're not talking about just ratcheting up the dollar amount of your giving or your charitable gifts of the year. This has to do with a whole new way of seeing and a whole new way of living and walking in the world that follows the ways of Jesus, who is the great and glorious giver. So how are we to give more? Let's walk through it. First, giving more is sacrificial, which means we give when it hurts, when it costs us something. The other night, we were doing this little Advent devotional with our kids and with a bunch of, it's back there on the table. There's a little Advent calendar you can get if you want it. But a bunch of ideas of activities and things to do with your family to try to live out this Advent conspiracy. And Maggie, our 7-year-old, was so excited to open the bag. She opens up the bag and it says, "Give 3 of your toys away." And you should have seen that smile disappear, man. It was fat. I mean, it's like it went from smile to I'm angry now. And so we started having a conversation of what it looks like to give sacrificially, to take out of your abundance things that you love, not the broken toys that are hidden behind something that you haven't used in a year, but the toys that you actually care about, that you're actually attached to. What does it look like to give sacrificially? For Joseph, he sacrificed his right when he took Mary as his wife. He sacrificed his right to live an easy, shame-free life. He and Mary willingly let go of their reputations, and in a sense, they embraced shame in order to be used by God. So when God gives to us, it doesn't mean that it doesn't cost us something. This should be reflected in the way that we ourselves give. And I think sometimes when we look at our budgets and we look at our checkbooks, we budget in giving, but we don't budget it in a way that we can't have all the other things that we want to have or need the bills that we need to pay. We assure ourselves that our giving will fit within our budget or it won't cause us to go without. But is that the way that we're supposed to think? Or are we to give in a way that actually costs us something? And remember, I'm not just talking about money. There's a lot of other ways to give as well, which we're getting into here. So giving more is sacrificial. Second, giving more is being incarnational. It's getting like Jesus did, getting our hands and our feet dirty to be with people in the stuff of their lives. We tend towards loving as long as it doesn't impinge on our comfort, or as long as we get to choose the people we will love, or the time and place of our loving them, or the way in which we'll love them. But to be incarnational is to actually enter into someone's life and take on their story, to take on their mess, to take on their struggle, and walk with them as if it's our own. It's making ourselves vulnerable. making ourselves willing to walk in another's shoes. That's what it means to give incarnationally. Third, giving more is giving relationally, which looks like intentional time spent with others. And time is an investment. Time takes something from you, giving time to others. It looks like hunting for ways to affirm others and appreciate others. It looks like closing our mouths and listening to what others have to say. It has everything to do with being present with people, with being vulnerable towards people, with being open to people, giving relationally. And then the final one, giving more is serving, which is thinking about others' needs and being available and willing to help meet their needs. It means we dive to the bottom of the pile in order to help other people up. It means being okay sometimes being trampled and trod on and sullied and dirtied and even wounded so that others' needs can be met. It means putting their needs in front of ours, counting them as more worthy of our time and our attention and our energy and our money even than we are. Because in the end, everything that we have is a gift. And if we've received that gift from God with open hands and humble hearts, then we can be then ready to give. Giving more is a life that's radically reoriented around the generosity of Christ in the gospel. It's a life reoriented around the reality that Jesus took on flesh and became man. It's a life given over to allowing his life to be lived in us, to be lived through us in order to love others. And when it comes down to it, that's what giving more is all about. Love. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful this day for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that you gave of yourself to save us, that you came to be with us, God amongst us, God as one of us, God who lived and died for us. We thank you that you love us enough to sacrifice, to become incarnate, to relate to us and restore a broken relationship with God, that you chose to serve us. Jesus, we praise you for that today. And my prayer, God, is that we would be floored in awe and wonder at the beauty of your grace, at the glory of the incarnation, at the wonder and the awesomeness of what you have done in Jesus. We thank you. God, we cannot thank you enough for your grace towards us, your giving to us. And may we be, as we walk from here, filled with your Spirit, with our eyes on Jesus, ready and willing to give in all the ways that you would call us to this week. It's for your glory and your name that we pray. Amen.